Tazria Mitzora. And it's a very exciting parsha because we have a lot about the concept of tzara'as, of the plagues. In Tazria, we have the details of how a person becomes a mitzora and what is his status. And in Mitzora, we have details of how he exits the status of Mitzora. What does he do to become pure? So there is a beautiful medrash here. The medrash begins by saying, the Torah says, Isha ki tazria, a woman who is seated, v'yalda zachar, if she gives birth to a boy, v'tama shevas yamim, she'll be tame for seven days, v'ayom hashminin, on the eighth day, yimol basar laso, there should be a brismila. So the medrash says, the verse states, Achor v'kedem tzartani v'atosha salai kapecha, last and first you made me and you put upon me your hand. If a person merits, they tell him, you are the first before all of the creation. And if he doesn't merit, then they tell him, listen, you are the last of the creation. Even the gnat, even the mosquito, they were created before you. So what does it mean that he could either be the first or he could be the last? So one of the classical explanations is that a human being's body is the last of the creations. And that the human being, his body is a weak body. It's not necessarily like a lion or a tiger. It doesn't have the strength of an elephant. And in addition, a lion or a tiger, they're out in the fields. Let's say an elephant, it's got grass growing. He has shoots, trees growing, he's got it, it's all there for him to eat. An elephant doesn't need to get dressed in clothing, whereas a human being, if he wants to eat, he has to plant and then till and harvest and turn it into flour. If he wants to wear clothing, he has to create the clothing. So a human being has so much harder work that he needs to do versus the animals. On the other hand, the human being is different than the animals. Not that he's less, he's much greater. A human being has the ability to serve God, the ability to fulfill the will of God, to learn Torah, to do mitzvos. And when the human being fulfills that purpose, then he's much greater than all the animals. So maybe that's what the Midrash is saying. Zacha, if the human being merits, in other words, if he's pure and he fulfills his mission, then he's greater than all the animals. But if lo zacha, if he doesn't do that which he's supposed to do as a human being, then every animal is greater than him. Because just from the perspective of body, the animals physically get along better than a human being does. The Ksav Sofer adds to this. The Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, anyone who respects the Torah, his body becomes respected by people, by creatures. Anyone who desecrates the Torah, his body is desecrated to the creatures. In other words, if a person respects the Torah and fulfills the mission that he has as a human being, then he becomes more elevated than all the creatures. But if he desecrates the Torah, so he's not fulfilling his mission as a human being, then the animals are better off than the human being because they have an easier life than a human being has. So the very beginning of the parsha, the parasha talks about the idea that when a woman gives birth, she becomes tamei for 7 days. And after she's tamei for 7 days, then on the eighth day, bris milah is done. So this is a very difficult thing. How could it be that birth creates tumah? The Gemara tells us in Masechet Tanis, there are three keys that Hashem has not given over to any angel or any person, to even a prophet. They belong exclusively to Hashem, the key of childbirth, the key of the dead coming back to life, and the key of rain. So here, this woman merited to give birth. What an amazing gift. She gave birth. So that means Hashem himself brought this child into the world. So how could there be tumah right afterwards? She gave birth, so she's tummy for 7 days. How could it be such a holy experience? How could that, in fact, create a sense of impurity? So the Kotzker Rebbe suggested a very beautiful thought. He said, maybe that's the very reason why there is an impurity. Because when God himself is bringing the child out, That's an artificial high. It's not a high that a person has earned. She's giving birth. God suddenly is there. God's making it happen. That's an amazing gift from the Almighty, which lifts her to and lifts the whole family. Oh, wow, we had an amazing religious experience. But this amazing religious experience was a gift from God. So once it's over, there's a letdown. And the letdown creates the tumah. Maybe it's similar to the tumah that's there when a person dies. The neshama is so holy. So when the neshama leaves, there's a vacuum. And the vacuum then gets filled by tumah, by impurity. So the idea of a woman giving birth and becoming tameh is that because she was on such a high level, that she had this experience of Hashem himself bringing the child out, that's why once that ends, there's a vacuum, there's a letdown, and inevitably in that letdown starts tumah to penetrate and to go in. In fact, the word for birth, leida, is the letters of liyad Hashem, and the hand of God, or next to Hashem, that Hashem himself is the one who's bringing about the birth. And right afterwards, there is the letdown and there's the tumah that comes after the birth. Another idea that we have within our parsha is the Torah says, right after that a woman who gives birth to a son is tameh for 7 days, uvayom hashmini yimol besar or lasso. And on the 8th day, they shall circumcise the flesh of his foreskin. So that seems wordy. Why not just say it on the 8th day, they shall circumcise. Vayom hashmini yimol. Why say vayom hashmini on the 8th day, yimol, he shall circumcise besar or lasso, the flesh of the foreskin. Obviously, what else are you going to circumcise? It seems to be a very wordy statement. So I saw an interesting quote from the Chassam Sofer. Chassam Sofer says that the Gemara tells us that if a person made a vow and said, I will not get benefit from anyone who has bris milah, then he can't get benefit from any Jew. Even the Jews who did not have bris milah, he can't get benefit from them. If somebody says, I will not get benefit from anyone who does not have bris milah, he cannot get benefit from any non-Jews. Even the non-Jews who have their foreskin cut off, he can't get benefit from them. What's going on? But this one, the non-Jew has his foreskin cut off. Doesn't he have bris milah? So the Gemara says, no, all the Jews, even without bris milah, are called mulim, are called circumcised. And all the non-Jews, even with the skin cut off, are called arelim, uncircumcised. What does that mean? But he's not arel. He has the foreskin cut off. So the Chassam Sofer says a very interesting thing. The Torah says, umaltem es orlas levavchem. You shall circumcise the foreskin of your heart. The Torah says that the heart has a foreskin, and that foreskin is being not receptive to God, to Torah, to mitzvos, to Jewish law, to Jewish ethics. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't talk to me. I don't need to listen. I can keep doing. The language of the Torah is shrirus libo, you know, the muscles of the heart. I'll do my thing. I'll do what I want. I don't need to open myself up and change and listen and carry things out. So that's orlas halev. So the Torah says, umaltem es orlas levavchem. You need to circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Va'arpechem lo takshu od. And don't stiffen your neck any further. You know, be receptive. If the Torah says this is the law, then follow the law. If this is the right thing to do, do the right thing. Be receptive. Be open. Be open to Hashem. Be open to guidance. Be open to rebuke. Be open to instruction. Don't be so sure of your own way and reject whatever the rules may happen to be. So says the Chassam Sofer, that means that there's really two foreskins. There's the foreskin on the flesh, and there's the foreskin on the heart. So there are really two acts of bris milah. There's one act of bris milah, which is to cut off the skin. There's another act of bris milah, which is to open up your heart, to make your heart a receptive heart, a heart that's willing to listen, to change, to absorb. That's what the Gemara means in the Masechet Nedarim. If you say, I make a vow, I'm not going to get benefit from those who have bris milah, you can't get benefit from every Jew. Why? Even the Jew that hasn't cut off the skin, you can't get benefit from him. Why? You said you're not going to get benefit from anyone who has a bris milah. He doesn't have a bris milah. He may not have a bris milah on his skin, but he has a bris milah in his heart. His heart is receptive. He's a Jew. A Jew, by definition, has an open heart, a heart that's receptive to the word of God, to connection to God. So if you made a vow, I'm not going to have benefit from those who have bris milah, that includes all the Jews, even the Jews who don't have bris milah on their skin, because they have bris milah in their hearts. Their hearts are open to receive from God. They're naturally open. And if you say, I make a vow, I'm not going to get any benefit from anyone who does not have a bris milah, from the heathens, from the uncircumcised, from the Arelim, you can't get benefit from any non-Jew, even the non-Jew whose skin is cut off. Why? Because maybe his skin is cut off, but the cover of his heart has not been removed. His heart is still, you know, closed and not receptive and not open to always accepting the will of Hashem. And so since his heart is closed, so then you can't, he's included in the category of those who have a bris milah, of those who don't have a bris milah, even though his skin, in fact, has something cut off. Maybe that's what this pasuk is saying. Uvayom hashmini, on the eighth day, yimol besaror laso. On the eighth day, you shall circumcise the flesh of his foreskin. All you need to do is to circumcise the flesh of the foreskin because he's a Jewish child. Since he's a Jewish child, he's naturally open with his heart to accept. The heart is already circumcised. All you need to do is circumcise the circumcision of his flesh. You have to cut off some of the skin. But the heart, that is open, that's already there. We find that in regards to non-Jews, Torah talks about bris milah with a convert. And the Torah talks about a non-Jewish slave getting a bris milah, an eved. So in regards to them, the Torah used different language. It says, umalta oso, you shall circumcise him. And the Torah says, himolo kol zachar, he shall circumcise for himself every male. Every male slave needs to be circumcised. It didn't say there, yimol besar or laso. It didn't say he shall circumcise the skin. It says he shall circumcise. Why the change? Why here does it say, bayom hashmini, yimol besar or laso? But in regards to a man who owns slaves, it says, yimol lo kol zachar, circumcise for him every male. In regards to the converts, it says, umalta oso, you shall circumcise him. The answer is because they are coming without the naturally open heart. They don't have the heart that's a descendant of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov that's naturally circumcised and open and receptive. So with them, you shall circumcise them, both on the skin and get their hearts to open up. But with the Jewish nation, then it's just ubayom hashmini yimol besar laso, on the eighth day, circumcise the flesh of his skin. Because the heart is already circumcised. The heart is open. All you need to do is circumcise the skin, but the heart is by nature open. The Jewish heart is open, receptive to the will of God and to accepting what God is telling us to do. So we have an interesting law. The Torah says that a boy who's born, the mother then becomes tamei for a week. Sometimes. And after that week, there are 33 days where whatever blood would come from her would not be Tamei blood. And if a girl is born, there is Tumah for 2 weeks, and then whatever blood would come out for the next 66 days would be Tahor. So it's interesting that a boy has half the Tumah and half of the Tahara, and a girl has double the Tumah and also double the Tahara. So one explanation is that a girl is both herself and the fact that as a girl, hopefully she'll grow and she'll be a mother. So as a mother, she'll also, you know, be bringing people into the world. So maybe that's why she gets double what the boys get. Another explanation that Rabbi Wolfson was fond of is that really everybody should have 2 weeks of Tumah. But the boy was zocha to get a bris on the eighth day. So the bris on the eighth day was accompanied by Eliyahu HaNavi, was accompanied by a great degree of holiness, great kedusha. So the kedusha of the bris on the eighth day, that's what stops the tumah. Maybe that's what the Torah suddenly mentions that here. The Torah is saying a boy is born, she's tummy for a week. Why is she tummy for a week? She should be tummy for 2 weeks. Oh, the answer is, v'ayom hashmini yimol besar laso, that since on the eighth day there was circumcision, which brought a great light of holiness into the world, the light of circumcision breaks the tumah and it stops it after only 1 week. So The Torah then says that a woman who gives birth has these two periods. She has a week or 2 weeks of impurity and 33 days or 66 days of purity. And at the end of the either 80 days or the 40 days, she becomes fully pure by bringing sacrifices. What does she bring? Keves ben shnaso la'ola, a sheep, a year old, as an ola, uben yona otor l'chatas, and a bird, either the ben yona bird, the pigeon, or the tor, the turtle dove bird, as a sin offering. So she brings a sin offering, and she brings an ola, an ascent offering. Now, ola is different from a sin offering. We're getting into it now in Daf Yomi. We just started to learn about karbanos. So the ola is the first karban mentioned in Parshas Vayikra. It's a very exciting karban. It's a karban where the animal is slaughtered, the blood ends up on the walls of the altar, but then the animal is taken, the skin is taken off, it's cut up into pieces, the pieces are washed and cleaned, and then the pieces are walked over to the altar. They are arranged on the ramp of the altar. Salt is put onto each piece, and the Kohen then walks to the top of the ramp and makes a bracha. Thank you, God, who's made us holy with the holiness of Aaron and commanded us to, you know, burn the parts of the animal. And he throws the parts of the animal, all of them, into the fire. That's an ola. A chatas is not that way. But the chatas, with the sin offering, a couple of pieces get thrown into the fire, but the majority of the meat of the animal does not get thrown into the fire. Rather, it gets eaten by the Kohanim in the Beit HaMikdash. There's also a difference in terms of what triggers the obligations of these sacrifices. An ola is triggered, the Gemara says in Yuma, for thoughts. Machshevas halev, here are halev, thoughts create an obligation of an ola. Whereas a chatas is triggered not by thoughts, but by a misdeed. Any avera that were to be done on purpose would have the punishment of kares, done by mistake, creates an obligation of a karban chatas. So here, this woman brings both. Keves ben shnaso la'ola, uben yona or tor l'chatas. So why does she bring both a sin offering as well as an ola, an ascent offering? So the classical explanation of why she brings a sin offering is that in the pain of childbirth, she probably took a vow that she would never again want to become pregnant, never again want to be intimate with her husband. And that vow, that's the sin offering. But then the question is, then why does she have to bring an ola? Why is she bringing an offering of ascent, which is because, or a complete offering, which is because of sins of thought? Where's the thought? It's an action, it's a statement that she made. So Shem Yishmuel gives a very beautiful answer. He said, if what's causing these sacrifices is her frustration at the pain of childbirth, the pain of childbirth was a result of the sin of eating from the tree of knowledge. So really, the offerings that the woman who gives birth brings are an atonement for the sin of eating from the tree of knowledge. Let's go back to the sin of eating from the tree of knowledge. God had said to Adam, you can eat from all the trees, but you can't eat from the tree of knowledge. The snake saw Chava, and the snake makes a whole argument to Chava. You should eat from the tree of knowledge. It's going to make you like God. You'll be able to create things. You should eat from the tree of knowledge. It's good for you to eat from the tree of knowledge. And he makes a whole, you know, argument that she should go for the tree. And the Torah says, Vatera ha'isha, the woman saw. She saw the argument. She agreed with the case that the snake made. And then Vatikach ha'isha, and the woman took from the fruit of the tree of knowledge, and she ate from it. So there are really two sins here. There's the sin of thought, plus there's the sin of action, the thought of agreeing with the snake's arguments, and secondly, the sin of actually eating from the tree. That's why she has to bring two sacrifices. She brings an ola for the thought of the original woman of Chava, and she brings a chatas for the sin of actually eating from the tree of knowledge. The Torah then goes on after talking about the woman who gives birth, and it gets into the topic of tzara'as, the skin ailments that create the status of impurity of tumah. So one obvious point, in the 19th century, there were Jews who wanted to remake Judaism to fit in with the general culture, with the non-Jewish ways. So they used to try to redefine passages of Torah into categories they could understand and then say, well, now it's no longer relevant. So, for example, they would say, why did the Torah say not to eat pig? Well, maybe because the pig has certain bugs in it. So it was unhealthy back in the day, but now we clean the meat, so now it's healthy, we could eat the pig. Or why did the Torah say that there's such a thing as tzaras? A person who has tzaras is separated from the camp and he has to become pure. Oh, because it was an infectious disease and they weren't good with their hygiene and the disease would spread, so they had to keep the person out of the camp. And when he was out of the camp, then, you know, quarantine, then they could bring him back. But that's clearly not the case. First of all, if you want a disease to heal, so you wouldn't do to the Metzorah what was done to the Metzorah, because if you're isolating the Metzorah and you're not giving it, you know, airspace, let's say there's tzaras in a room, right? So you isolate the room for a week. That's not a great way to heal it. You want to air things out. You don't air things out. So that seems to show that this is not about healing. But even more so, the Gemara says that the only person who can make a person who had tzaras be tameh is a kohen who declares, yes, this fits the category, this person is tameh. But the kohanim would never see any people who are afflicted with tzarat during the three festivals. So you think about how many Jews were in Jerusalem during the three festivals. Jerusalem, in the times of the Mishnah, was not what it is today. It wasn't King David Hotel or Inbal Hotel or the Knesset neighborhood or Kiryat HaYovel or Bayit Vegan. None of that was Jerusalem. The ancient Jerusalem was the Temple Mount and the mountain going down into the valley. It was, what, a kilometer maybe, the whole ancient Jerusalem. And Josephus tells us they had like 16 million people there for Pesach. So you had 16 million people in 1 kilometer worth of space for the three regalim. So if there's ever a time when a disease is going to spread, it's when you have masses of people literally sleeping one on top of each other. That's the time when you want to keep the Mitzrayim out. But that's the time when the Kohanim won't even look at the Tzaras. So clearly the issues of Tzaras are not about, you know, the way a person, about a disease spreading. But the issues of tzaras have to do with a spiritual punishment for a sin, and during the time of, you know, the Yom Tov, Hashem doesn't want us necessarily to focus on the negativity, on the sins. And afterwards, then the Kohen will diagnose, and he'll see where the sin is, and he will diagnose it and make the person tameh. So when we think about tzaras, there's a connection clearly between kohanim and tzaras. The kohen is the one who has to diagnose it. The kohen is the one who has to diagnose that it's gotten better. Kohen plays a key role. Why does the kohen play such a key role in tzaras? So the Shem Yishmuel says a very beautiful idea in light of the Maharal. Maharal tells us that the Torah says in the beginning of Parsha Shmos that Moshe Rabbeinu was growing up in Paro's home. And one day he goes out and he sees an Egyptian hitting a Jew. So he gets very upset about this terrible act of murder that he's witnessing, and he kills the Egyptian and he buries him in the sand. And after that happens, the next day Moshe again goes out, and this time instead of an Egyptian hitting a Jew, what does he see? A Jew hitting a Jew. So Moshe tells the Jew, "Wicked, wicked one, why are you hitting your friend?" So the Jew says back to Moshe, "Halahargeni ata omer kasher harakta tamitzri. Are you planning to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian?" And Moshe says, "Ay, achein noda hadavar. Ay, behold, this matter is known. What a terrible pity. Behold, the matter is known. What's the matter that's known?" So the Maharal says, Rashi says, Moshe said to himself, I was wondering, why did the Jews deserve to have such terrible suffering, to be enslaved, to be mistreated? Nobody else was treated like this. But now I see why. Because the Jews are not, they are gossips, they are snitches, they are traitors to the cause of the Jewish people. I killed an Egyptian who was harming a Jew, and now there's another Jew saying, oh, Moshe, you're going to kill me? Well, this is a state secret. Why wouldn't he keep it quiet? He's telling people that I killed the Egyptian. He's risking my life. Well, if the Jews are dal turin, they are informers. They inform on each other. Now I understand why they deserve to be enslaved. So the Maharal asks, why would informing on each other be a reason to justify the Jews being enslaved in Egypt? And the Maharal says an interesting psychological, very powerful idea. He says he thinks that the core of Lashon Hara, telling negative speech about somebody else, informing others about others' mistakes and failures and sins and weaknesses and deficiencies, the core of that, the core of Lashon Hara, is a superficial perspective. A person who's shallow, who's superficial, is running around talking about people. Someone who's more internal, he's deeper, and he's not interested in talking about people. He's more focused on, am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I fulfilling my mission in this world? Am I fulfilling the tasks God has given me? He's not a shallow person. You know, the more talking, the more it's going to be shallow talking. This idea I see here in Rav Yerucham Levavitz, he says in the beginning of Parshas Metzorah. Parshas Metzorah begins with, how does the Metzorah become pure? The one becoming pure needs to take two living, pure birds. It says Rashi, why two birds? Because tzaras comes from Lashon Hara, which is all about prattle. Chirping, 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 chirping. That's why he needs to have birds for his purity. Because birds chirp and chirp and they make noise all the time. They're chirping and they're chirping. So, says Rav Yerucham, obviously, if he was Metzora, now he's becoming pure. The goal is to rehabilitate him, to teach him, you know, he should think about certain things. So what do we want him to think about? Chirping and chirping. Chirping? That's the issue? It's the negativity, it's the meanness, it's the lack of care, the hurting someone. Apparently not. It's not the meanness, it's not the hurting. The real root is that he's a shallow person. And a shallow person wants to talk and talk and talk. He's got to talk all the time, he's got to be the center of attention, he has to have everybody watching him. You know, it's like the example of Haman, right? Haman comes to Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus says, what would be the best honor imaginable? Haman says, the best honor imaginable? To wear the king's clothing, to be riding the king's horse, to go through the city with somebody saying, this is a man who's honored. What's that going to do? It's going to be one day. Then it's going to be over. But it's going to be newspaper clippings. It's going to be headlines. It's going to be, Haman wore the king's garments. Oh, people are going to talk about Haman for a day. That's already like the best. To talk, to talk, to talk, to talk. It's shallowness. It's not deep. It's not real. It's not consequential. It's just very, very shallow. And shallowness, that's where Lashon Hara happens. Lashon Hara happens because of shallowness. Because a person just wanted to talk all the time. Says Rabbi Yerucham Levavitz, Lashon Hara is a very big sin. Gemara in Erechin says it's as bad as killing and adultery and idolatry. And yet, the offering of the person coming out of Lashon Hara is not, you know, something so big, right? It's not something that reminds him of death or anything like that. It's chirping birds. Because the idea is he didn't appreciate that we shouldn't be people chirping all the time. We should be people who really measure our words. Rabbi Yochum says a very deep point. He says, people don't realize how powerful words are. Because they don't realize how powerful words are, they feel like they can talk all the time. They can talk about any topic. Anything can be said. And then inevitably, negativity also gets said. If a person would really treat words as, whoa, this is monumental, then they'd be much more careful. I was at this funeral on Erev Yantiv. So it was for this fellow, the Holocaust survivor. His name was Abraham Tauber. So his daughter said a funny story. Her father had a chicken farm in Vineland, New Jersey. So he wanted to teach his daughter how to drive. She was 16. So he had a pickup truck where they would drive the chickens, drive the eggs on the egg route that they had. So he taught her to drive in the pickup truck. He said, okay, now you have to practice your three-point. You have to practice your parallel park. He said, okay, get into the truck. You see over there, we have a whole pile of crates. They're all marked eggs. And in front of them, there's another pile of crates, all marked eggs. Now you parallel park this pickup truck in between the crates of the eggs. So, wow, she was so nervous. You know, if I hit the gas and go a little bit too fast, too hard, I'm going to cause, you know, loss of thousands of eggs. My parents will be so upset with me. We have to help on the egg farm. So she parked without getting any egg broken, very carefully. Then when she came out of the truck, he took her and he showed her that all the egg cartons were empty. They were marked eggs, but there were no eggs in them. Because he wanted to create this sense of, oh my gosh, you know, this is like really big. You have to be really careful. If we would value words, say, wow, the mouth, the power, it can accomplish so much, it's such a force, then we wouldn't say Lashon Hara. We wouldn't speak so much. We would measure our words. If we'd measure our words, we wouldn't say Lashon Hara. That's really the key. The real key is the shallowness, the chirping, thinking that it's just, I don't have to pay attention to it. But that's not really the ideal. The real ideal is to think about our words, to weigh them, and to say them when they're meaningful, and to say meaningful things, and not to just prattle and prattle. The source of the sin, the source of the sin of Lashon Hara is this lack of respect for words, for language, lack of resonance. It's a parable that the Chafetz Chaim gives. He said there was a king who had lots of weaving machines, and he brought in a new tailor to make tapestries and carpets and garments. So he shows the tailor this machine and that machine. Finally, they get to the last machine. He showed him 247 machines. He shows him one machine. It's so big and huge. He says, this machine is unbelievable. You can put the pattern in. It can create the tapestry within an hour. It's unbelievable. So he turns to the tailor. He says, do you know how to use this machine? The tailor says, well, you know, I don't know how to use any of the machines, but, you know, I'll fiddle around. I'll try this. I'll try that. And I'll get it. So the king says, no, you don't fiddle around with this. Those smaller machines, you can fiddle around a little bit here, a little bit there. But this uses a huge amount of yarn. If you don't know what you're doing, you're going to cause tremendous losses to me. Only if you know what you're doing can you use this big machine. So the Chafetz Chaim said, that's the human being. There are 248 machines in the human being. And, you know, the hands and the fingers and the toes and the eyes and the ears. But the biggest machine, the most powerful machine, is the mouth. That's where you can really change worlds, lift worlds, destroy worlds. You can't fiddle around with the mouth. The impact, you can do amazing good. You can learn Torah, you can teach Torah, you can comfort people, you can inspire people, you can guide people, you can help people. There's amazing good you can do with the mouth. But if you fiddle around with this machine, ay, 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 what's going to be? What a disaster that can set off. That's not something that you can play with. That you have to be very, very careful with. And that's really the key to avoiding Lashon Hara. The key is to take it seriously. So the Maharal says, Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to understand why the Jews are slaves. He said, if they are snitches, if they are informers, that means they're shallow people. They're talking and talking all the time. And they're inevitably talking about shallow things, and inevitably talking about Lashon Hara, and they're not discreet, and they're not internal, and they're not deep. And they deserve to be slaves. Because a slave is a very external being. He's not a deep being. Achei noda davar. Now I know this matter. The symbol of the most internal person in the Jewish nation is the Kohen. That's why the Kohen has so many garments. Because more and more garments show greater, greater innerness. Not external, not flaunting, but not the body. The intellect, the mind, the character, the personality, the person. The garments that cover a person, garments that cover the Kohen, are to push the Kohen to that very deep place and say that's who he really is. Who he really is a deeper person and not an external and shallow individual. The Kohen at his core has to be a very deep and inner person. So in light of that, that's perhaps the idea of why the Metzora has to go to the Kohen. Because the Metzora's sin was that he was this shallow person. He was the chatterbox. He was talking and talking, and because of all the talking, he shared negativity too. He goes to the Kohen, who should be this quiet, reserved, inner being. And from the innerness of the Kohen, that's how he learns that he should be an inner being. And he shouldn't be the shallow, superficial, you know, chatterbox who's talking all the time. One of the interesting things that the Sfarim point out is the Torah says, "Va'yaba or b'saro l'nega tzaras." It'll be on the flesh of his skin, a plague of tzaras. So the Tikkuni Zohar says that nega, if you flip around the letters, spells the word oneg. And the word saras, if you flip around the letters, spells the word atzeres, which is the word for Yom Tov. Now, oneg is connected to Shabbos, v'karas l'Shabbos oneg. Atzeres is connected to Yom Tov, atzeres t'yelachem, Shavuos, which is coming up for us. So maybe Shabbos and Yom Tov are the opposite of saras. Saras is where a person is so shallow that he doesn't recognize Hashem in this world. It says that it'll be on the flesh of his skin, a negatzaras. On the skin, there are all sorts of pores, little holes. The little holes are supposed to remind us that there's little pieces of godliness inside. There's a skin covering, but there's godliness. We have to look for it. If ba'or b'saro negatzaras, if on the flesh of his skin there's a negatzaras, he's not looking at the godliness that's inside. All he sees is the skin, and on top of the skin there's the tzaras, there's the plague. He's hiding the godliness that's there. But the opposite of that is Shabbos. Shabbos reminds us that God is there. The opposite of that is Yom Tov. Yom Tov reminds us that God is there. And that's our challenge. Are we going to be people of or, of the ayin, of skin, of the physical? Or are we going to be people of or, of an aleph, of light, that we see that God is really there? God is within things. God is animating everything. And only from God, that's where everything is happening. If we'd have a deeper faith in Hashem and a deeper awareness of Hashem and a deeper connection to Hashem, then that would save us from speaking ill of others. It would save us from the Lashon Hara. It would save us from the Tzaras. It would enable us to stay pure. Bezrat Hashem. Thank you.